difficulty, trials, and all the unseemed, unchecked, the unseeming unchecked evil in this world, or seeming unchecked evil in this world, I guess is what I should say, really does create a paradox when it comes to God's sovereignty and his righteous rule over all the earth and the cosmos. And when you look at the difficulty and the evil and the horrors, that really is, I think when you look at the most skeptics, that's probably their biggest concern. Well, how can there be this good, holy, and righteous God when there's all this evil just going on? And let's be honest, even as Christians, there's times we face hard times, difficult seasons, and it can be hard. It really can be hard. And we just need to, one, by faith, we just trust that he's in control. But two, we can trust that he's in control because he's demonstrated himself to be faithful. Even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of evil, he is faithful to love us and to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his good purposes. He showed himself faithful to do that, especially when it comes to the cross of Christ. We can turn and look there and say, God, you are faithful. We know it to be true. When the church is persecuted and the righteous are oppressed, we are to cling to the one who has promised to work all of those things to good for his glory and for our good. And sometimes when things are really difficult, we need an extra boost of confidence that God is on the throne, especially when the righteous seem to be losing all the power and evil seems to have a new order in the day and age that one is living in. This was the case during the days of Isaiah, right? When King Uzziah, a righteous and godly king, was upon the throne, when he died, even though he was struck with leprosy for his own pride, you remember, he just got it in his own head. Oh, I can go into the temple and I can offer up incense on the altar of incense, which is something that was reserved only for the priests to do. And he's like, I'll go in there and I can do that. And for that pride, he was struck with leprosy. And God prolonged his life some, but he eventually ended up dying. Well, when he died, things seemed to be in disarray, especially because it seemed that the nation was moving in a positive direction. And now the prophet Isaiah is confused, and God gave him a vision and offered up a special glimpse of himself on the throne to let him and all of Israel know through his prophecy that he had not abandoned the throne, even though King Uzziah had died, and he was still working to call his people to repentance and establish Israel in the promised land for his glory and their good, even though Israel would have to endure punishment and discipline for a time. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The discipline and trouble that Israel was about to face in the days of Isaiah the prophet was going to be utterly astounding. And yet God used Isaiah to prophesy to Israel to keep their eyes on the Lord, that he's on the throne and you can trust him, and he's going to be faithful to all of his covenant promises to Israel, even though they were about to be taken and carried away into captivity by Babylon. And in fact, you'll recall, that was Isaiah and Jeremiah. They were telling them, go with them into captivity. You guys have been so rebellious. You have failed to honor the Lord time and time again, and punishment has come your way. Just surrender and go. And people didn't like hearing that. But they were going to endure this trouble, and God would be faithful. He was still on the throne, and he would bring them back. He would bring them back. And this throne room experience was given to Isaiah to bolster his confidence and all of Israel's confidence that he was still the ever faithful and ever merciful God who sits upon the throne, even during times of perplexing evil and hardship that would fall upon them, that would fall upon the earth. And this heavenly throne room scene parallels the throne room scene, which we are about to see here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in a vision that was given to the apostle John. And it's a much needed vision for John and for the church. It's a much needed vision for us. We face hardships. Granted, we're not going to face the hardships that are about to come through the tribulation, but we face hardships. We face perplexing difficulty, and we need to be reminded of the fact that God is still on the throne. In fact, all of the churches that were just addressed in this letter, this is comforting news because they were facing persecution even at that time as well. They were facing persecution under Emperor Domitian, but this vision of God on his throne will become even more important to Israel and the entire world as they enter into the 70th week of Daniel, which is also called in Scripture a time of Jacob's trouble, a day of wrath that will fall upon the entire earth. It will be a time of perplexing hardship and trouble, but God is still on the throne. All the events that we read about from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19, as horrible and as horrific as they are, God is still on the throne, and he is still going to be faithful to his people. He will work to redeem Israel and bring them into covenant relationship with himself. He will chasten Israel back into the arms of their Messiah, whom they have forsaken. He's going to do that. He's going to accomplish this. In fact, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of this time, it says, at that time, Michael, the archangel, he'll stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Prophecies given to Daniel, his people are the Jewish people. And there shall be a time as of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, that is the Jewish people, shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So this is what we're about to witness as we work our way through Revelation, is an awakening to Jesus as the Messiah who was given to Israel. We'll see Israel's eyes opened up to that reality as we work our way through this book. The future tribulation that will soon and shortly fall upon this earth is going to be so perplexing and so difficult in general that it will be easy for many to lose sight of the fact that God, in all of his goodness and all of his glory and all of his mercy and all of his justice, is still sitting upon the throne. And it is going to be especially perplexing and difficult for Israel. They're going to come under massive persecution during the tribulation. So it will be very perplexing to them. So this vision of God still being on the throne, it's absolutely important, just as important it was for Isaiah to have that vision of the Lord on the throne when King Uzziah died. And so God's on the throne, and he is going to use the tribulation to accomplish and fulfill all of his covenant promises to Israel as he calls unfaithful Israel back to himself and establishes his kingdom on earth through a rightly restored and a rightly renewed Israel, a renewed Israel in their Messiah in the promised land. That's what he's going to do. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The dominant thrust of chapters 4 and 5 is upon the throne room of heaven. It's upon the throne room of heaven. And next week, we'll catch a glimpse at how God's throne room, there are elements in his throne room that are reflective of the tabernacle in the temple, which was a pattern of things that were in heaven, it says in Hebrews. And so we'll unpack some of that next week as we dive into those things. But a door in heaven has been opened for John and for everyone who reads the book of this prophecy to behold the Lord on his throne. In light of all the crazy and horrific things that are transpiring on the earth and that are about to transpire on the earth, God is still enthroned. He is forever enthroned. He is never going to abdicate his throne. He's never going to step off it and be like, "Oh, you know what? I just decided I'm tired of ruling." He's not going to do that. He stays forever on the throne, even though it can be hard for us to see that down here. Sometimes we need the door of heaven to be open to go, "Oh God, you are faithful. You're at work. He is ruling the cosmos, and he is ordering all things, even during the most perplexing and horrific and fearful times, for his glory and for the good of his redeemed." This is comforting. It should be massively comforting for us today, just as it will be comforting even for those in the tribulation. It is comforting to know that God he's able to do that. God will be faithful to all of his covenant promises with Israel, even though she is in rebellion at this moment and rejecting the new covenant that has been carved out for them and their Messiah. And when you read the terms of the new covenant, it's given specifically to Israel. Now, it's got wider application, and it's opened up so that it's a blessing to all the families of the earth, but it's specifically given to Israel. And when Israel on a national level embraces the new covenant, oh, that is life from the dead for the whole earth. It's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. If their rejection of the new covenant meant blessings to everyone else, what is their reception going to be but life from the dead? It's going to be amazing, amazing. As this second vision of John begins to unfold, we're going to see that Jesus will be the one who begins to unleash God's wrath upon the unbelieving world of earth dwellers, but his judgment will not be without mercy. It will not be without his grace and his chastening love to turn the heart of Israel back to himself. And at the same time, gospel proclamations are given out to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. But God works in a very unique way to bring about an awakening in the heart of the Jewish people to Jesus, their Messiah. The phrase metatauta in the Greek, which is translated "after these things," is a phrase that occurs frequently inside of this book, and it signals a shift towards something new that is beginning to unfold in this vision that John has been given. just to track a couple of places where we see this phrase, even beyond verse 1 of Revelation 4. In Revelation 7, verse 9, if you want to turn there. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, that's the same phrase, meta tauta, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues stand before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. There's a shift happening. In Revelation 15, verse 5, says, after these things, I looked and behold the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. In Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. I believe that the shift in Revelation 4, 1 corresponds to that threefold outline that we were given of this book in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. We're told, okay, John, I want you to write these things down. And he tells us in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The things which John has seen correspond to the grand vision of the risen Christ that's given to us in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. The things which are pertain to Jesus' current workings with his church, a church which is dominantly comprised of Gentiles with just a remnant of Jews coming to faith in Messiah, right? So there's only a small amount of Jews even today that come to faith in the Lord. By and large, you run across, most Jewish people have rejected Christ. And the things which will take place after this correspond to the unfolding of the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, that day of the Lord that comes upon the earth, the day of wrath upon the whole earth. And God will mercifully use this time to chasten Israel into the arms of their Savior. This time, this future time frame, involves a dispensational shift. It brings us into a new dispensation, a new economy. That's what dispensation means. It's koinomia is the Greek word, and it just means economy. It's a way that God orders or arranges things around the way people relate to his promise, right? And so I think it's very clear that there has been different dispensations throughout history. God is the same. He doesn't change. His promise hasn't changed, but the way things are ordered, so the way that people relate to the promise, or the way that God is working so that people will be drawn to the promise, does change. Before the days of Noah, how people related to the God was different than after the days of Noah. Before Abraham was given the special promise, how people related to that promise, and after Abraham was different. Before God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and after God delivers Israel out of Egypt, changes. It changed the whole economy in the way in which people would relate to the promise. I mean, God started giving them the whole Levitical system there at Mount Sinai. That was not in existence before. Now, all of a sudden, it came into existence, and he's like, hey, if you're going to relate to me and you're going to relate to my promise, this is how you're going to do it. The new covenant comes along, and guess what? The entire economy changes, and how things are ordered and the way that people will relate and the way that God is moving to call people to himself to relate to that. Well, there's a new dispensation coming when the 70th week of Daniel begins to unfold, because guess what? God starts pouring out judgment like he never has before. And there are going to be signs and miracles and things happening on an unprecedented level. It's going to be like the stuff you read about in the Exodus when God was delivering Israel out of Egypt, except on a global scale, doing massive things like that to say, hey, come to me. Do you recognize that the God of the universe is knocking at your door and the time is short and you need to turn to Jesus? It's going to be a new ordering of things, the way in which God is working to draw people to himself. And I'm thankful that it's going to be shortened to just 7 years. I'm glad God's not working that way right now. I'm very, very thankful. It's just going to be for a 7-year period, and it's going to come hard and fast, but it's going to come in mercy and in grace too, to draw people to himself. So a lot of dispensationalist scholars see John being caught up in the Spirit to the throne room of God before the great day of God's wrath, which is unpacked in chapters 6 through 19, as something that pertains to, or after the things pertaining to Jesus addressing and operating in his church today, as they're revealed now, this, hey, after these things, what was he doing in chapters 2 and 3? He's addressing, hey, here's how I'm dealing with my church. Here's how I'm calling out to them. Here's how I want them to respond. Here's how I'm operating in the church right now. And so this call to come up here after these things, this change in operation and John coming up to heaven, a lot of dispensational scholars will go, I think what's happening there is it's symbolically representing the rapture. But you need to understand that it's just a symbolic representation of the rapture. I would not rest my hat as like, this is the go-to verse, you know, go turn right here to Revelation 4:1 and this proves a pre-trib rapture. I would be very hard-pressed to make that the verse that I would hang my hat on. However, I do think to see it as symbolically pointing to that, I think that there is a strong case for that. It's just that if I was to set out and prove a pre-trib rapture from the scripture, I would point to a lot of other verses to go, this is where I think it more clearly teaches that. You're just going to have a hard time using this as like your strongest support to go, this is it. Although I think there is good reason to see John being caught up as symbolically pointing to the rapture happening after these things, the way Jesus is dealing with his church currently, and before the 70th week of Daniel is poured out upon the earth. And I think that case becomes stronger even when one sees that the next time the phrase come up here is used in the book of Revelation is when the two witnesses who are martyred there on the streets of Jerusalem, and they lay dead there and the whole world is celebrating their death. They're like so glad they're done preaching the gospel. You know, they're tired of hearing from them. And then they're raised up from the dead for the whole world to see. And then God calls them up. They're resurrected, and then bodily they're brought up into heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. That's those two witnesses. And they stood on their feet in great fear, fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And so the next time we see the phrase come up here, it does refer to there's a resurrection, and they're bodily brought up into heaven. And so there's some strong correspondence with that symbolism that can even be seen in Revelation. So it is, I think there's a good case to make a symbolic reference to what's happening there. I would just caution you to go, well, I'm going to use this as the definitive passage to prove a pre-trib rapture. I think it's pretty hard to do it just from there. But I do think it fits nicely with what we see in a cumulative fashion as we look at what the Bible says about the rapture and it happening prior to the day of the Lord and all of this stuff. I think it fits very nicely, and that makes sense. It does make sense to me that it could point to the rapture of the church. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. John slowly begins to walk us through what he sees in this vision. And first he says he sees a throne in heaven. That's what he sees first. He just sees a throne, and this throne is in heaven. And several times, especially in this book, the word throne is used. And it's a means of referring to God's sovereign rule, his rule, his authority. He's working, he's operating. And it might seem like things are out of control, and they will seem like that, especially through the tribulation. So to see a reference again and again to the throne of God and what's happening is a reminder to us that God is sovereignly in control, even during the most horrific time period that this world will ever undergo. So brothers and sisters, God's sovereign rule over the cosmos has not been thwarted by unbelievers or the devil, right? It has not been thwarted. I know we all know this. It has not been thwarted by anyone whom we don't like that gets into office, you know? Our preference for what politicians should be office and the wrong person getting in there, it doesn't thwart God's plan. It's not like, oh man, the wrong person got in there. I guess I can't do what I needed to do. No way. It doesn't thwart any of his plans. He's still in control. He is powerful enough to work around and work through the rebellion of others. He can do that. It's amazing. He can work through the rebellion of those that are running away from him. He can use their evil, their heinous acts, everything that's transpiring. He can use this stuff that's transpiring, and he can work things and weave things together into his plan to bring about his ultimate good at the end of history. He can do all of that. And you say, well, Mike, how does he do all that? And I would just say, I don't know, but he can do it. He can do it. And I just trust that God is smart enough, powerful enough, loving enough to be able to do all of that and work all of that on out. Now, there are three prominent figures in this first section of John's vision. The second vision that John is getting, it starts here in Revelation 4, and then it continues all the way on through, you know, as we start going through judgment after judgment, working our way through Revelation here. But this throne room scene in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we get to like scene 1, which is chapter 4. And then scene 2, we start to see the lamb that was slain coming into play and him taking the scroll. But in this first scene, there's three figures: God on his throne, the 24 elders, and four living creatures. And we're only going to focus on the Lord himself tonight and some of the glories that are revealed in the throne room. God himself is the principal and leading figure out of all three in this section, right? He is the principal lead character for sure in this vision. And it's not until we turn to chapter 5 that we begin to see Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, he begins to take the leading role in this heavenly vision. But for now, we're going to focus on God himself and his rule, and then we'll examine the 24 elders and the four living creatures next week. John captures the description and describes He sees the glory of the one sitting on the throne, and then he describes that glory for us. And verse 3, and it says, he who sat there was like a jasper. Notice that, like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I have some pictures just to show you these specific stones. But you just need to keep in mind that John over and over again says God's appearance was like this. His appearance was like that. Not that it actually was exactly like that. He's just saying the best way that I can describe this to you is I'm going to take these precious, magnificent jewels that the readers would be familiar with. And he's like, his appearance, it was like this when I saw him. He was brilliant and glorious. And God's glory is so beautiful, so wonderful. It goes beyond any and all beauty that we have ever seen on this earth. So there's nothing on this earth that we could go, oh, God's exactly like that. You know, he's only like it. The only one who is ever the exact representation of who God is Jesus, because he is God. He's God the Son. He's the express image of God. Everything else, whatever it is we see, there is no created thing, even in its most beautiful state, that could rightly reflect all of the beauty that God is. All we can do is point to a beautiful thing and go, God's glory is, it's like that, but it's intensified even more. So even the most beautiful gems in existence only begin to faintly describe God's glory and his beauty. And that just takes my heart back a whole bunch. Because I'll tell you what, I mean, there are times when you see things of beauty and splendor on this earth, and to know that we're going to stand before God and just be blown away, I mean, that excites me that we're going to get to see him. So on the screen here, there's some jasper stones, at least today, what we call jasper stones, because the original word in Greek for jasper stone, we're translating it as jasper stone because that's our best guess at what it is. And so jasper stones today have a variety of colors, some a little more whitish, some reddish and stuff like that. But you'll notice in the text it says that they were clear. So some think, well, maybe it was a word to express diamonds. We don't know. Maybe it is a jasper stone like today, but it's just going to be purified and better and it will be clear. There's a bunch of different colors there you'll see on the screen. Maybe there's some clear jasper stones that we don't know not of, or I have no idea. You know, it's just like when the Bible says that the streets are going to be of pure gold, that it would be clear. And I go, well, I don't know. I've never seen clear gold, but the Bible says there's going to be gold and it's going to be so pure. This is what it's going to be. So these jasper stones are going to be clear. And then next, there's a sardis stone. And this is one of the stones that even Aaron would have wore on his breastplate, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Sardis stone. And that's just kind of a polished one up. You can imagine if it was cut perfect, polished, how beautiful and magnificent this stone can look. And then here's an emerald, right? There's some that's kind of wedged in between some quartz there. On the right-hand side, and then there's some other ones that are polished and cut, and you can see the light shining through it. And so when it comes to the rainbow being in the appearance of an emerald, we ought not to think that, well, I guess it's just a green rainbow. You know, I don't think we're meant to take that as like a green rainbow encircling the Lord in all his glory. Rather, it's a rainbow with such radiant and brilliant light. It's like the brightness of the sun shining through an emerald, and how beautiful and magnificent that would look, and it would be reflected everywhere like that. The brightness of God's glory is reflected with this rainbow radiating all around him. We also need to recall the similarity of this grand vision of God and all his glory on the throne to the vision that Ezekiel had too, because there's a lot of similarities and parallels to the vision that Isaiah has in Isaiah chapter 6 and the vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 1, both of which are visions of God on his throne, and this vision right now that John has with the Lord on his throne. There's a lot of parallels that we should just couple together. Both of those two other prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, when they see God on his throne, not only do they see him as glory, there's angelic beings that are there, living creatures that are there before his presence as well. And in particular with Ezekiel, the glory of God bursts forth from his presence in the appearance of a rainbow. We're told that there too. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25, It says, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. That's the living creatures, which you find out in Ezekiel chapter 10 that they're cherubim. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Now, isn't it interesting that the first time that we're introduced to a rainbow in Scripture is back in Genesis chapter 9, and I'm sure you guys are familiar with this passage. It's after the flood of Noah's day that God sets his bow up in the clouds, and it becomes a promise, right? A promise of what? His mercy. Yeah, his grace. No more flood. I will never flood. I will never judge the entire planet again with a global flood. I'll never do that. Now, God did not say that he would never judge the entire planet again, because he will. He just is not going to do it with a global worldwide flood. And as a reminder of that promise, as a reminder even of his grace and mercy, Noah found grace in his sight, and he brought him through. As a reminder of that, he set his bow up in the cloud. Verse 11 of Genesis 9, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, one, you should know that the word, he'll set his bow in the cloud, the word is literally for an archer's bow, something, a weapon that people would use. And if you look at a rainbow now, what way is it bent? It's bent heavenward. God's like, hey, I'm not going to judge. When man is wicked and it's all messed up again, next time judgment is coming around, it's coming straight for him. He'll be the one to absorb it. He'll be the one to take it. He's going to pour out mercy. He will be gracious. And what this should tell us, this rainbow around God's very presence, and especially from what we can see in Genesis about the rainbow and what it signifies, is it should tell us, brothers and sisters, that the radiance of God's glory is not established in his ability to deal with sin justly apart from mercy and grace. It tells us, it informs us that his glory, the radiance of his glory is established in his ability to deal with sin in a just fashion that is mixed with mercy and grace. That's how his glory is established. He's able to deal with sin in complete justice, but it's a justice that's mixed with mercy and grace. That's how God's glory shines forth. It's not detached from that. It's joined together in that. And so even now, John is getting a vision of the Lord on his throne room, and the rainbow is there. And brothers and sisters, the Lord will not forget mercy during the tribulation. He will not forget grace during the tribulation. Even though it is horrific, even though judgments are being poured out, he doesn't forget it. How many opportunities were extended to Pharaoh and all of Egypt? Again and again and again. Just let him go, won't you? But he hardens his heart. Hardened and hardened. And then sure enough, you start reading. It's like Pharaoh hardened. He hardened. He hardened. And God's like, that's what you're going to do now. I'll just shore up the decision that you have and harden your heart. Here we go. God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Isn't it interesting that Habakkuk speaks to a difficult and perplexing time of judgment that's going to fall upon Israel? In fact, the very same time that Isaiah and Jeremiah were talking about. Very same time. You're going to go get who? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're going to come. And they're going to be your instrument to come and judge us. That's crazy. How can you use someone, a nation more wicked than us, to judge us? I don't get it. And yet the prophet's cry is, Lord, I know you're going to do that. I know we deserve judgment, but Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. He does. He does. You don't think when God pours out his wrath during the tribulation that he would fail to remember mercy? He'll remember mercy. He will. Let us not think that people are not going to have opportunities to get saved during the tribulation. They will. Let us not think that God will become unfaithful to Israel during the tribulation. Oh, he will be very merciful to them. He is working through this time to draw them unto himself. Because here's the thing. God does remember mercy, even while he pours out wrath. You know why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the God you and I serve. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants people to be saved. But people run away from him, hardened in their sin. And if they want to take the just punishment for their sin on their own, God will let them do it. But he has provided a means of escape in his son. And he is working to chasten people, to draw people to Jesus so that they would repent and turn to him. And he will remain faithful, and he will follow through on all of his covenant promises. And he will not consummate the glories of his kingdom upon this earth apart from Israel. He is going to usher in his kingdom on this earth through Israel as Israel is chastened in mercy back into the arms of their Messiah. Even though it is a most difficult and horrific time, God is going to be true to his sixfold promise that he's given to Israel through the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's worthwhile just recapping that promise before we close out tonight. In Daniel chapter 9, picking up in verse 24, it says this, 70 weeks, and we're talking about weeks of years. If you want to know how we drew this conclusion, you can refer back to our study in Daniel and we unpack why it's weeks of years. So if it's 70 weeks of years, we multiply that on out and it's 490 years. 490 years are determined for your people. Now, who are the people that belong to Daniel? The Jews, right? And your holy city. What city is that? Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. And he says it's determined to do what? Here's the sixfold promise. Here's what's going on. These 70 weeks are determined. And by the time I'm done with these 70 weeks, here's what's going to be accomplished. To finish the transgression. I will tell you, predominantly, I believe, this transgression of the Jewish people is typified. It's the transgression, not transgressions, the transgression of always rejecting the true and living God. And that is Jesus, the Messiah, the true and living God showed up in her midst, and they've rejected. They've rejected the Messiah. That's going to come to an end. At the end of 70 weeks, he'll put that transgression away. They'll finally have come to faith in Messiah to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I mean, are those things happened in Israel yet? Hasn't happened yet. To seal up vision and prophecy. Everything that has been promised, everything God said that he was going to do for Israel and through Israel, all of that stuff, at the end of the 70 weeks, it's all going to be brought to fruition. And then six, to anoint the most holy. And this really is referring to the Holy of Holies. And it becomes the throne room of God on earth. God himself will dwell and tabernacle with his people once again. There will be a rebuilt temple. And the Lord of all the earth will rule from the Holy of Holies. And then verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That is the command that was given from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. He was to go back. Now, Ezra went back, and they went back with Zerubbabel. They started rebuilding the temple, but they didn't start rebuilding the city wall. That happened with Nehemiah to restore and rebuild. And then you could start working out the math from there. Until who shows up? Messiah the Prince. He says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you just take the 7 and the 62, that's 49 years plus 434 years, that's 483 years. If you work that out from the time that that command was given, it says, the Bible says, Messiah the Prince will show up at that time. This tells us this is why there was heightened expectation for the Messiah at the time Jesus showed up. Why? Because they were told right here, he'll show up at that time. So there was heightened expectation. They just thought he was going to come and renew Israel and establish them in the promised land and overthrow Rome and do all this stuff. They didn't realize he's going to have to suffer first. Then he'll do all that. It says, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 483 years. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. But they should have known he would have had to die, because look at this. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, it's after the 483 years closes, after that, Messiah shall be cut off. That is, he'll die. In fact, a lot of times when you read through the Old Testament and someone is cut off, it means that they die and divine punishment came down on them. Like God himself would actually go after them. But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the wars, desolation are determined. Then, verse 27, then. So there's a break. It's consistent. There's these weeks. There's the 7 plus the 62 for the 69 weeks. And then you get to verse 27. Then he, there's a gap that happens. He, who is the people of the prince to come, that is the one who is associated as the one ruling over a revived Roman Empire, the people of the prince who destroyed the second temple. So this ruler who comes and is sitting on a revived Roman Empire, he's going to be able to confirm, he's going to strengthen a covenant with many. That's Israel for 1 week. And that's what I mean. He confirms, the word is literally, he'll strengthen a covenant with Israel. And I really do think that the covenant that he strengthens with Israel is the Mosaic covenant. He strengthens that covenant. And he allows them to engage in temple practices again. They can offer up sacrifices again. He makes it possible for them to engage in the Mosaic covenant. And so they're like, oh, this is awesome. This guy's it. He's our Messiah. This is the one. So they're really stoked on him. But in the middle of the week, that's halfway through the tribulation, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, he shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. In the midst of all of this, this last and final 70th week, where a covenant is strengthened with Israel, and that is what triggers the 70th week of Daniel, by the way. That's what starts the clock for that seven-year time frame. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the strengthening of this covenant. I think the rapture happens before that, and then shortly after that, then this covenant is strengthened and shored up with Israel, and then boom, we hit into the seven-year time period, and all kinds of horrific things begin to happen. And then we read of this beast rising up out of the sea, and then him, you know, making an image of himself and putting it into the Holy of Holies, demanding the whole world to come down and worship him at the halfway point. He violates the treaty, right? He violates, not, it's not really a treaty, he violates that covenant that he strengthened with them. And they're like, oh man, this guy's not, he's not who we thought he was. And all of this stuff is unfolding. And at the end of it, God will show himself faithful. He will show himself to be the one who sits on the throne even during perplexing and horrible and difficult times. And he is a God who, even in the midst of horrible and perplexing times, even while wrath and judgment is being poured out, he is a God who remembers mercy. He is a God who still extends offers of grace to people, so that they can get right with him before it's too late. That's the God you and I serve. That's the reminder. As John's sitting, and he's there on Patmos, and he gets this vision of the Lord, and this door is opened up, this is the vision he's getting. And this is what's paving the way as we start to work our way on through the rest of Revelation. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that you are forever on the throne. And Lord, as you sit on the throne and as you rule, as you reign, even as you orchestrate things and use situations, Lord, to accomplish your good purposes, even if they're purposes of judgment. Lord, even in the midst of judgment, you remember mercy, you remember grace, and for that we are thankful. We're thankful that we're never but a step away from turning to you. Lord, we could be living in rebellion. We could be running headstrong away from you. And yet, God, in your goodness, you come chastening us. You come chastening each and every person to repent and turn to you. And Lord, there are many that we know, even in our own families, that don't know you. Lord, the gospel has been shared with them and they've rejected it. And Lord, we're praying that you would continue to chasten them before it's too late. Lord, we pray that those that we work with that don't know you, Lord, you would continue to open up opportunities for us to share the gospel with those that are around us. Lord, extend offers of mercy and kindness towards others before this 70th week rolls on up upon us quickly. And Lord, even during that time period, we know you'll be merciful. And for that, we're grateful. And Lord, we are grateful that you will be faithful to remember all of your promises to Israel and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.